Let's pick up where we left off in chapter 25 of Exodus. All right, we're now getting into a portion of Scripture that is probably one of the most least read, least studied portions of Scripture in the Bible. And for obvious reasons, if you just simply read it, a lot of people would find this to be somewhat dry, somewhat boring, somewhat unedifying, because there's just a lot of dimensions given and a lot of facts that are given that can really go over our heads unless we really have the key to unlock a lot of the secrets or the mysteries in which they point to. And the Bible is its own best commentary in terms of what this has to deal with. What we're dealing with here is the tabernacle, okay? With these next 13, 18 chapters, we're going to be dealing with the tabernacle. And I think it's kind of significant because there's no less than 50 different chapters in the Bible that deal specifically with the tabernacle and its construction or the instructions regarding the tabernacle. Now, you stop and think about that for a minute, okay? Because in two chapters in Genesis, what are we given? We're given the information as far as the creation of the entire universe with the stars and the planets and the galaxies and our solar system and the earth itself and everything that's in it, whether it's the insects or the birds of the air or the animals that crawl along the earth. I mean, if you stop and think about it, two chapters, God gives us the information in regards to what he did when he created the entire cosmos. Two chapters. And now we're dealing with a subject that covers 50 chapters. Okay, it's not all in Exodus. You'll find 13 to 18 chapters in Exodus. You'll find a number of chapters in Deuteronomy, a number of chapters in Numbers, and even a couple of chapters in Hebrews, and I think 13 chapters in Leviticus. So I think that just by the sheer volume, okay, of information that God is giving us in regards to this tabernacle emphasizes its importance. Okay, now when we start reading this, I want you to keep a couple of things in mind. I've got a few examples or a few diagrams up here as far as the tabernacle. Okay, it's going to take a while to get through this, but I just want to give you an overview of this tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle that God had Moses give the instructions to build. No less than seven times God told him that he was to do it after a very specific pattern. And this pattern was patterned after the tabernacle in heaven. The tabernacle itself, I think, is very significant because if you can see from this picture here, this diagram, this is a wall that goes around the tabernacle itself. It's the outer court wall. And it is made of linen, and it's got something like 60 different pillars all the way around it. But this wall is 7 feet high, and it only has one door, okay? The door faces towards the east. That in itself is extremely significant, because what it's showing here is that God dwells in his tabernacle. He dwells in the Holy of Holies. He dwells right above the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat is. But he's showing a very, very strong, rich symbolism what it is to approach him and what it means to approach him and the only way to approach him. In other words, people can come from north, south, east, or west, however, to God, however, they could only enter into one door because there was only one door. And that door, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ referred to himself metaphorically as being the door. And he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. This tabernacle really symbolizes, points to Jesus Christ as his person. Because the tabernacle, let's face it, okay, we are all tabernacles in this respect, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, right? We are the dwelling places of God, Spirit. Well, when we get into more and more details about the tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ as a man, as a person, that he dwelt here in human flesh. That was a tabernacle where who resided? I mean, the eternal God resided in this tabernacle that walked around and has sojourned or pilgrimaged through this world for 33 years. Okay, that points to Jesus. The fact that this wall here is made of all linen. Linen or the white linen points to holiness, Christ's holiness or God's holiness. And you cannot get into or approach God you know, on your own way or your own way of doing things because of his holiness. In other words, there is no getting into this tabernacle. There is no getting into the presence of God unless we go through the door, which is Christ, and we go through the sacrificial brazen altar, which represents the cross of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. And then this is the little bier. That is the tub of water that was made out of brass mirrors. That water represents, okay, Christ is living water, but it also represents the Word of God because we were the washing of the water of the Word. This is what we need to do before we can enter into God's presence. All of this is extremely rich in its symbolism and its meaning and its purpose. Anybody who tries to approach God by going over this fence, and the fact that it was 7 feet high, this wall, sure, you could do it, I mean, humanly speaking, but in a sense, nobody could jump over that wall. I mean, in a symbolic sense, okay? That's 7 feet, all right? And it shows that, hey, because of God's holiness, we cannot get to him. We cannot get into his presence because of our sinfulness. There's only one way to get there, all right? And if anybody tries to dig under that wall, if it's climb over the wall or pole vault over or whatever else they try to do, what's going to be the end result? People will think that they can approach God in any way they want today. Don't they? They have this cockamamie notion that they are good people and they can get to God through anything from varying from witchcraft to Satanism to horoscopes, Ouija boards, tarot cards, you know, necromancy, seances. I mean, people, you know, think that they can get to God any way they want. But the Bible says again and again and again, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Okay, now, what we're going to be reading tonight, we're not getting into so much the tabernacle itself, but we're going to get into the articles of the tabernacle, beginning with the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where we start with. It's almost like you start right where God's presence is, and then you go outward as far as its meaning and significance is concerned. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, if you look in the Apocryphal books, in the book of Maccabees, there's a reference there that Jeremiah himself, when just before the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, he hid the ark in a cave, I believe it was on Mount Nebo. And when they covered it up and his servants went back to try to find it, they couldn't find it, and Jeremiah rebuked them, saying, hey, that ark will not be found until, you know, God's appointed time. And I believe that Ark is going to be discovered sometime very soon, because that will be the real impetus for the Jewish people to build their temple. Okay, when they discover that Ark, when they find it. But it won't be until God's timing begins to unfold. Anyway, let's begin with this verse 1 in chapter 25. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Now, before we go any further, now he's given you a list of the raw materials that God wants his people to contribute to him for the building of this tabernacle and all the utensils and the furniture of the tabernacle. Every one of these items, whether it's a color or whether it's a fabric or whether it's a metal, whatever it is, it all prefigures Christ, either as his person or his work on the cross or his divine work redeemed. For example, when it says here that God says he wants a contribution from people whose hearts lead them. In other words, God's not going to demand anything from people. You know, he wants a cheerful giver. And, you know, if people today would just enter into that realization that if we become generous with God, he's never going to be outgiven. The problem is so many people neglect God today in terms of their contribution, or primarily their contribution in terms of their own time, the effort, the money, the energy that they could expend on God's behalf, on the behalf of his church. You know, people just don't invest that anymore. But one of the things that we read in the book, I think it was Malachi or Haggai, where it says that, you know, after Solomon's temple was destroyed and the people went back and they tried to start rebuilding the temple, and then they got discouraged and they just said to heck with it, and they went out and started building their own houses, and they were paneling insides with cedar and all kinds of things. Well, a lot of them were struggling financially, and God said to them, hey, consider your ways. He says, you know, you plant much, but you don't harvest hardly anything. He says, you put money in your pocket and I put holes in it. You know, what you do gather together, I blow it away. Why? He says, because while your own houses are well furnished and taken care of, you have completely neglected my own house. Okay? So you look at a situation and you can say, okay, how much are we really giving God? And like I said, it doesn't just have to be money. I think when we're looking at the tabernacle, we can apply it to the church of God as far as building it up, as far as doing what we can to edify other people in the faith or to strengthen them in their knowledge of God. This type of thing, I think, really has its parallel in terms of building up God's temple, God's tabernacle, through contributions. But look at the things that God is asking for now. He says here, this is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Gold. Gold has this, it points to what? Anybody remember?
Deity.
In other words, gold, it has its significance, or deity, it points to the deity of Jesus Christ. Silver points to redemption. Okay? It has a symbolism in redemption. We'll get to that later on. And bronze, anybody remember what bronze symbolizes?
Judgment,
okay, because they use bronze to make a brazen altar. There's where the sacrifices are going to be offered up on, and bronze is one of the metals that can take tremendous heat without melting. They use bronze to sacrifice the animals on. They will build a bronze altar, which points basically to the cross of Christ. Okay, then it says here, blue. Anybody know what blue signifies spiritually, symbolically in the scriptures? It points to Christ's heavenly origin. And purple points to what?
Royalty.
Christ's royalty, as far as being a king. Scarlet points to what?
Blood.
They're good. The blood, the suffering of Jesus Christ, okay? And also fine linen, in other words, white, fine linen, points to what?
Purity.
His purity, his holiness, okay? And then he says the fine linen and goat's hair. Anybody who knows what goat's hair might symbolize, point to? Okay, if you stop and think about it for a minute, I mean, there was the Day of Atonement. They took us to the substitutionary goats, remember? And the high priest would transmit all the sins of the nation onto one goat. They'd have two goats there and transmit all the sins of the nation on one goat. And then the goat where all the sins were transmitted to, what happened to that goat? They took it out in the wilderness and let it go. And the other goat, whose sins weren't transmitted to that was used as a sin offering for the nation. In other words, it was as the substitutionary death. The guilty goat was set free. The innocent goat was put to death, pointing to Christ. Okay, the goat itself points to our sinful nature, in a sense. And then ram's skin dyed red. Okay, the ram skin itself they were going to use for the covering of the tabernacle, one of the coverings, because there was four coverings placed upon the tabernacle. The ram skin dyed red. The ram is one of the sacrifices that was sacrificed, okay, to God. It was a hefty sacrifice, and it was sacrificed for sinful man. But the fact that it was ram skin dyed red, again, it pointed to, you know, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it says porpoise skins, and some Bibles might say dolphin skin, and some may even say badger skin. Anybody say badger skin? Okay, simply because I don't think that they don't exactly know what the translation is as far as whether it's porpoise skin, badger skin. Some of them say badger skin. But what it was a type of waterproof material that they would put the final covering over the tabernacle, okay? But if you stop and think about it for a minute, badger skin or porpoise skin, whatever it is, if you would look at the tabernacle, if it probably didn't look too luxurious, did it? I mean, stop and think for a minute. If man were to design a tabernacle for God, what do you think it would look like?
Humongous,
ornate.
Yeah, it would be it would be humongous. It would be ornate. It would be very, very. The architecture would be just incredible and elaborate and complex, and it'd be all of these different things, right? Because that's the way man does things. But you look at the way God does things. The porpoise skins or the badger skins that covered it gave the whole outward appearance of the tabernacle something of a homely look. So something that it wasn't really attractive, was it? It was just a tent. But again, it points to Christ because remember Isaiah says, in him there was nothing that was desirable to men. I mean, they looked upon Christ and there wasn't anything that was just that attracted men to Christ physically. He wasn't, what you call, one of these, movie stars or celebrities. I mean, he didn't have this look about him. I could guarantee you, Hollywood wouldn't have been knocking at his door, okay, because of his looks. Now, nobody knows exactly what he looked like, but I'm not saying that he looked ugly. I'm just simply saying there wasn't a great deal of appeal to him, okay? And this is to me, the symbolism that's really profound, is that you have the eternal God in all his glory confined in this tabernacle of flesh and blood that there doesn't seem to be any real appeal on the outwardly, is there? That's what this outward tabernacle symbolized or represented. That's why it was covered over by either a porpoise skin or that badger skin to waterproof it, very practical purpose for it. But at the same time, men would look at it and say, what? God dwelt there in that tent? Hey, get real. But that's the thing. Christ was, a tabernacle is just something that's temporary. And Christ was walking upon this earth in a tabernacle, in a sense that, okay, he was a pilgrim, just like we're all pilgrims. We're all sojourners. We don't let our feet get firmly planted into this world. All right? And also it says here that they wanted a contribution of acacia wood. I guess that acacia wood is very much like, I think, the California redwoods. It's very durable, almost indestructible in some aspects. But what would that point to as far as Christ is concerned? Okay, when we get into reading about the different furnishings here, we're going to find out that, when you make the Ark of the Covenant, they made the box out of acacia wood, and then they overlaid it with gold. The wood points to Christ's humanity. Man can't make gold. There's been alchemists throughout the years who have tried to make gold out of base metals, and they're just not able to do it. There's even a cult of practices where they try to change metal, certain metals into gold. They just can't do it. God made gold. But when it comes to trees, when it comes to this acacia wood, these are pointing to something that has its origin in the world. It grows. It has a sustenance in the earth. It points to Christ's humanity. And when they put together these furnishings like the tabernacle or these other furnishings in the tabernacle, it points to the twofold natures of Christ, that Christ was truly human and yet at the same time totally divine. The two weren't mixed together in a sense that you didn't mix the wood and the gold together. Instead, you overlaid the wood with the gold. The gold represented Christ's deity, the fact that he was God in human flesh. And the wood represented Christ's humanity. And he says here, also, for the fragrant incense. Huh? We're still on verse 6. Anybody remember what the incense was used for? Huh? Prayer. Because when we get into one of the altars that's going to be, we're going to go through is the altar of incense. Incense is something that very often that they would take a resin or a gum. Like, for example, you take the sap of a tree. The sap of a tree is actually the blood, life, the blood of a tree. You drain the sap of a tree, certain trees, and then you take that resin, that sap, you dry it out, and then you smash it up and you grind it up into a type of powder, okay? And then you put a match to that. It begins to let off this very pleasing smell, this aroma, this odor that comes from this incense. Okay, the incense represented what? Prayer. Because that when that was sent to God, okay, but see, that's where prayer's got to come from. Prayer's got to come from deep within our very life, our very being. A lot of people can be in church on Sunday, and they could just be mouthing the words by rote. mouthing the words, and they mean nothing. They're saying nothing. It's nothing more than noise. It's not getting to heaven. It's not rising to heaven. All it is just noise, because it's not coming from deep within our very life. But when the incense that is offered to God comes from the very life of a tree, okay, the very blood, life blood of a tree, and it is ground to powder, showing that when we do pray, man, it's got to come from our heart. It's got to be poured out from deep within us, or before it can rise before God. You know, we can say, oh, Lord, heal that person, and just say it like we're flipping a coin. It means nothing. But, I mean, if you really are entering into prayer with God and you are wrestling with Him in prayer and it's coming from deep within you, then that's the type of prayer that's going to ascend before heaven. See what I'm saying? That's why he wanted incense. And then he says, onyx stones, setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. When we get into that, there's various stones that are set. There's 12 different stones that they're going to use that will be put in the breastplate of the priest. He will wear this breastplate. And on it, it has 12 stones, representing what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Why does he wear this over his heart? Because as a high priest, he represents Christ. Okay, and Christ has in his heart, at all times, his people. That's what this is going to symbolize. That's why God wanted the contributions for the stones. Then it says here in verse 8, and let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. You know, that to me is just amazing. I mean, it really is. I mean, there's so many mysteries in life, but one of the biggest, profoundest mysteries to me is that it appears to be God's heart's desire. It seems to be his eternal heart's desire to dwell with men. I mean, read this. And let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Now, you tell me, what is it about us that God so desires, so earnestly desires to dwell among us? I mean, hey, I look around and I say, hey, forget it. I'm going the other way when I see people. I mean, that's my attitude so often, okay? Why does he want to dwell among us? I mean, that to me is baffling. That's a mystery. Especially if you know yourself and you know what a crud you really are deep down inside. I mean, what's the attraction? Okay?
The same thing as a father wanting to be with his children.
That's a good point. Okay? It's a very good point. Okay? Because I'm looking at it and I'm just thinking, well, you know, he's got to have the heart of a father or a mother for his child. Okay? Because there's no other explanation. He has created us, what? In his image and likeness. Right? But, I mean, I'm looking around and I just feel like, hey, what's the attraction? I mean, personally. But if you put it in that context, yeah, we can get a little glimpse of it. Because let's face it, we are made in the image and likeness of God. And we, you know, there's something about us that he has innately put within us that is part of him, that he wants to have fellowship with us. But it can only be done on his terms. And unfortunately, the overwhelming majority of people on this earth think that they can just have this kind of fellowship with God without going through Christ. And it's just not going to happen. It can't happen. Okay? And he says here, let them construct a sanctuary for me. And I think that's very significant because we've been given the commission to build up the church today. We are all living stone, but we have that commission to build up the church, the sanctuary, the temple of God. And I think that we're all going to have to give an account to God someday for what we have failed to do or what we haven't done in terms of building up his sanctuary, especially within our own household. And he says here in that verse 9, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just as you shall construct it. Here's an interesting thing. There's no less than 7 times we're going to read that God says, I want you, Moses, to be very, very sure that you write down these instructions, you know, in very minute detail. Don't waver one bit. You've got to cross every T and dot every I in terms of my instructions. Because why? It's going to be a duplicate of the pattern that's in heaven. Now, here's the thing. Apparently, there was a tabernacle in heaven that was just like this, but in the heavenly realm. Okay? Now, here's the thing. When we read in the book of Revelation, we don't read of a tabernacle. We read of a temple that God dwells in. And I think that's very significant because once Christ came, and he died and rose, the old tabernacle was replaced by a temple. Just like when this tabernacle here, this is going to be replaced by Solomon's temple someday, okay, which signifies a permanent dwelling place for God. But then in the eternal state that John describes in Revelation, he says that there is no temple. The temple becomes conspicuous without its absence. Now, I'm not talking about the millennial state. The millennial state, there will be a temple. We read about it when we went through the book of Ezekiel. Okay? But after the millennial state, there's going to be that eternal state where there'll be no temple because God himself will be dwelling among men for all eternity, and he will be their temple, so to speak. All right, I didn't want to get off on a tangent on that, but I'm just saying that God said that this pattern had to be followed very specifically because it really was a pattern after the tabernacle in heaven. Then it says in verse 10, and they shall construct an ark of acacia wood 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Okay, so he's talking about here constructing a box of wood, out of wood. Now the box is basically going to be 3.5 feet long, it's going to be 2.5 feet high and 2.5 feet wide. Okay, he's using cubits here. But he's designing just a small little box. And he's making it of acacia wood. Now he says this in verse 11, and you shall overlay with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. So it was a box of wood, a box of wood overlaid with gold, pointed to the fact that he had two very distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature. The two weren't blended together, but they were made one, but they were still separate. Then he says here in that verse 12, he says, and you shall cast four rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and two rings shall be on one side of it and the two rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark and carry the ark with them. And the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall be not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Now here's an interesting thing. Rings on the bottom of this box. Okay? And then you slip the poles through it. The poles are supposed to be wood that are made of gold. Now, what's the purpose for that?
To carry it.
Now, the priests were supposed to carry it how? Not like this. Not like a coffin. They were to carry it on their shoulder, showing that God is to be elevated above them. He is to be directing their every step and their every move. That's why it went on the bottom. But the interesting thing is the poles went in there, in through the rings, and it says the poles were to remain there. They were not to be taken out. Even when the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, the poles were to remain there. What's the significance of the poles? Put it together. If it's for carrying, what's it point to?
Should always be ready to move.
Good. And that we are just pilgrims on this earth. We are just here today, we're gone tomorrow. In other words, there's no permanent foundation here. He didn't say, you know, dig some pulse holes and then just concrete the whole thing and in, you know, and one big fun. No, it's always to be in a situation where they are to be at a moment's notice, ready to pick up and move on wherever God was going to lead them or to guide them and direct them. The problem with us so often in this life is that we don't realize that we are just pilgrims. We're just sojourners. You know, we're not to allow this life to take such a hold upon us that we let our roots sink deeper and deeper and deeper down into it. With our stocks and our bonds and our material things and our money and all the things that we pursue as far as education and fame and popularity, whatever else that we can think of, the more this world has control of us, the deeper that our roots sink into it. Okay? But the symbolism here, I think, is very profound. That we are just pilgrims and we to be able to pick up and move it at a moment's notice. Then he says, and then inside the ark. See, we were talking about, we're going to get into the lid of it in just a minute, but he's just talking about the outward box of it now. But he says, inside of it is going to be the testament that I'm going to give you, which is basically the Ten Commandments. But also, there were three things put in the ark. There were the Ten Commandments, there were a jar of manna, and they were Aaron's rod that budded. And I'm going to get to that in just a minute after we finish, when we get further down to the mercy seat. And then he says here in that verse Verse 17, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold and make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherubim at 1 end and 1 cherubim at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And therefore I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, and I will speak to you about all that I give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And you shall make the table. Okay, now he's talked about the outer part, the top of the ark. It was a separate piece of furniture almost, but this laid on top of the ark. It was a lid, but it's very significant of what God has described here, because it was the lid to it, but the way he described it was that it had a border around it, pointing to kingship, sovereignty, lordship, okay, a crown. But it also had 2 angels. The 2 angels were cherubim. Where is there in the Bible was the first mention of cherubim? Anybody remember?
The gate to the Garden of Eden.
Good. Mm. Good. It's a cherubim that was given a flaming sword to guard the Garden of Eden from keeping Adam and Eve from coming back in the garden, to eating of the tree of life so that they couldn't live forever. Okay? It was a form of judgment. These angels were pointing to the fact that God used them to execute his judgment. That flaming sword. So you got these 2 angels. What they're doing is they're looking down at this seat here. What it basically is, they're looking down at this flat lid, which God is calling the mercy seat. Their wings are touching, okay, but they're looking straight down at this mercy seat. That's where the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would take the blood of the animal, the slain animal, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Because it was very important. These angels were looking down at the mercy seat, but what was under the mercy seat inside? That's what's very significant, is that the Ten Commandments, which they busted all the heck, right? The jar of manna, which they got fed up with, and they said, we're sick and tired of this insipid manna. We want meat to eat. Remember that? Well, in the book of Numbers, and they got quail coming out their nose. And then they got the Aaron's rod that budded. And if you remember that there was a big dispute over who was the big honcho, and they who was going to be in charge, and they didn't like the idea of Aaron being the one that was appointed to be the religious leader over them. They felt like, hey, the 70 elders felt like, hey, we all are equal here. You're no more important than us. But God said, okay, I want you guys all to take your staffs and you put them in, you know, my tabernacle, and you keep them there overnight in the dark. And whoever's rod buds in the morning, that's the one who I am chosen to be leader over you. And so after the staffs were in the tent all night long, it was Aaron's rod that budded with the almond blossom. The almonds blossom symbolize resurrection. They are the almond trees that are the first trees to blossom in the spring. They point to resurrection. Here, a dead piece of wood begins to grow and sprout almonds. I mean, that points to resurrection. Mm-hmm. But it also points to God's given authority that he put over. So, 3 things that are put in there, because these 3 things symbolize the whole gamut of where men have sinned against God. First of all, they've broken all of his commandments, so that's in there. Second of all, they've disdained his provisions. They're ungrateful, unthankful, unappreciative, right? Mm-hmm. And thirdly, so often they rebel against the authority he puts over them. So, in order for man to find forgiveness, these 3 things are in the Ark of the Covenant. The angels are looking down, and they're seeing the blood. The blood is covering all these different elements where man has sinned against God. You see? That's where man will find God's mercy. When he sees the blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Okay, let's move on here. Then Verse 23, and you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and a half cubit high. In other words, now he's telling them to make a table. This is going to be the table of showbread. He wants to make it 1.5 feet wide and 1.5 feet high, okay, and I think 1.5 feet long. He says, and you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a hand breadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. And you shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. And the rings shall be close to the rim as the shoulders for the poles to carry the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. And you shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour libations, and you shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence of the table before me at all times. Then you shall make a lamp. Okay, now here is what is known as the table of showbread. Okay, this is the table that he's talking about here. All right, it's a table that's 1.5 feet wide and 2.5 feet high. This table was where God wanted his people or his priest to put the presence of the showbread. It's got 12 loaves of bread. Okay, it shows you here a couple of rings. Those rings are in the right place, but it should have had the poles in it. What this points to is the fact is God's provision. And it actually is pointing to the fact that Christ is the bread of life. It's pointing to our modern-day communion, in a sense. All right, but God doesn't provide in mass. He provides individually. In other words, there's 12 loaves representing what? The 12 different tribes of Israel. He didn't say just put one big lump of loaf up there, okay? It's 12 individual loaves of bread that to signify that God makes daily provisions for us individually, not just in mass, that he is the bread of life, that he is there to provide for us. All we need to do is just feed upon him. Day in and day out. It was interesting. The priests were to put the bread on the table of showbread. The table of showbread was to be located inside the tabernacle. Okay? And that they were the showbread was to stay there for how long? It would stay there for a week. Every Sabbath day, the bread was to be changed out. They would put fresh bread there, and then the priest and his family could eat the bread. But every week it was to be made, it was supposed to be provided with more bread, okay? Showing that there's always a continuous supply of God's bread for man. Not just physically. Because Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It also points to God's word being ample provision for each and every one of us. It's always there. It's there for the taking. Okay, but it was only to be eaten by the priest. Anybody ever remember reading of an exception that was made where a priest gave it to somebody else to eat? David and his men, when they were on the run. And as a matter of fact, Jesus himself made reference to that, okay, saying, hey, haven't you ever read where David and his men were hungry and the priest gave him and his men the bread to eat? And it was only lawful for the priest to eat. And Jesus used that as an example to show that human need takes precedence, okay, takes first place over, rituals or, religious demands. He was showing that human need comes first. But again, it pointed to Christ as being the bread of life, okay, the fact that it had a border around it, a crown around it, it was made of gold, points to the fact that God, it points to Christ. Okay, in his humanity as well as his divinity, it being ample provision for man and to supply all of man's needs, spiritually speaking. But the fact that it has a crown around it shows that his victorious state, his resurrected state, points to that. Okay, as him being able to provide for all of men. Okay, that's known as the table of showbread. That, too, would go into the tabernacle. Anybody have any questions or anything you want to add on that or questions about that? Okay, now we're just going to finish up this chapter tonight reading about the lamp because that, too, is very, very important. It says here in verse 31, it says, then you shall make a lamp stand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups and its bulbs and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And its six branches shall go out from its side, three branches from the lampstand from one of its sides, and three branches from the lampstand from the other side. And three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, and a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like an almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for six branches going out in front from the lampstand. In the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And the bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it, and all of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamp seven in number, and they shall mount its lamp so as to shed light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Now we're dealing with the lampstand. I think this is very, very significant. First of all, one of the things that's conspicuous to me by its absence is the fact that the lampstand, there's given no dimensions. Instead, he says to make it out of a talent of gold, pure gold. Now, I've read different sources, and a talent weighed anywhere between 106 pounds and 120 pounds. But here's the interesting thing about this lampstand, too, is that it's made of pure gold, there's no wood in it. It points to Christ's deity. The fact that Christ referred to himself as being the light of the world, isn't that what he said? I am the light of the world. All right? It's divine light that he has come down as God's light to man to shine light into darkness. Okay? Okay? This is what he did. His deity is what shone the light. But now we also have become the light of the world by having his presence dwelling in us, right? So the lampstand itself, it said it is a hammered, beaten work. They took this gold and they beat it with hammers, and they fashioned it, they shaped it, they molded it with pounding into one piece. But it branches out, okay, and there's different, it's got seven different bulbs on it. Well, these bulbs are designed with almond blossoms. It's the design of almond blossoms plus flowers. Almond blossoms and flowers point to what symbolically? To resurrection, to newness of life. It was to be fed with oil. The oil was to be made from olive oil. What does the oil symbolize? What does it point to? The Holy Spirit. That was made of the olives that were crushed, just like Christ in Gethsemane. Remember where it says that Gethsemane actually means oil press or wine, it's oil press. Okay, that's where he went through the agony of the garden. That's where he started to shed his first drops of blood was through that agony. You know, it never really occurred to me until a couple of years ago that when Christ was shedding great drops of blood in the agony of the garden, he was actually having an anxiety attack. He was having a panic attack. In other words, when you have a panic attack, an anxiety attack, you experience extreme physical discomfort to such a degree that your body, you know, does some things that are totally involuntary, you know. And, you know, with Christ, the pressure, the stress, the strain, you know, it was just so overwhelming on him physically that he began to sweat great drops of blood. So you can imagine the tremendous strain and stress that he was under. The press, and it was a wine press or an olive press, okay, that he was experiencing at that particular time. Well, this oil points to the Holy Spirit. This lamp was supposed to be in the tabernacle. It was the only source of light. And it pointed to Christ as the light of the world, and eventually it pointed to us as being also the light of the world. But the fact that the light was to always be trimmed every morning. In other words, they had snuffers and they had various utensils to always make sure that the wicks were trimmed at the right, a proper length. They would have to replace the wicks if necessary, that they would always make sure that the oil was filled. This shows what? Especially to the church. That we really have to make a concerted effort every single day to make sure that our light is going to shine. Okay? That points to that, that symbolically, it points to that as being, you know, as us being the light of the world. But this particular lampstand was a piece of furniture in the tabernacle that prefigured Christ in a very profound way. The fact that it had seven branches. Anybody know what the seven branches would point to? Why not just one big torch?
Seven spirits of God.
Good. The seven spirits of God. Because if you read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, he mentions the seven spirits of God, which are the spirit of the Lord, spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel, spirit of strength, spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Okay. This is what gives the world light. The light from above. Stop and think about it again. This is where man can get his light. Spiritually speaking, is from what? The seven spirits of God, which are the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's what that symbolizes. That's where we get our spiritual light. It's from the spirits of God. Okay? And the fact that it's seven also speaks of what?
Perfection,
totality, completeness. There's no need to add any more light. Okay? Christ is the light of the world. We don't have a situation where a lot of people today think, well, you know, we have Jesus plus. You know, that these people that go around and say, well, I have a deeper knowledge. You ever hear people say stuff like that? That we have a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding? Whenever they say it like that, man, I just turn on my heel and I'll walk away because I say, oh, yeah, I know where your deeper knowledge is coming from. Because
yeah.
It ain't Christ plus, believe me. We have all the knowledge we need in Christ. Okay, we don't need a deeper knowledge, a secret knowledge, or this type of thing. Well, you know, a lot of these cults get into that, and they believe that kind of stuff. Like I said, if you just read this, on the surface, I think it could be very, very dry, very dull. But if you begin to try to unlock and unravel it's the symbolism as far as how it all points to Christ and has all prefigures him, you know, in one way, shape, or form or the other, I think it begins to really become a very exciting, you know, portion of scripture to read. Okay, anybody have anything you want to add or share?
Yeah,